Welcome to a Bible talk from Lower Mountains Anglican Church.
Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you, then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonour God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code in circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. What advantage, then, is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true, and every human being being a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I am using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if any falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good might result. Their condemnation is just. What shall we conclude then? Do you have any advantage? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have turned together, become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The position of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark your ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin.
Good morning. I'm Josh, if we haven't met. You'll be forgiven if you heard that reading and thought, is it familiar? Are we up to this part in Romans? A number of you slipped in during our first song, and when Glenn introduced what we were doing, there were still some people signing kids in and stuff in the foyer. So let me just remind you that these next few weeks, we're pausing and not diving right back into Romans as we've been travelling through Romans over the last few months. And we're just going to pause and look at a couple hot topics that have risen up as we've read this first half of Romans. And so we can understand all the theology that's going on, and then we'll launch into the second half of Romans in a few weeks' time. And we'll also have a quick break for Vision Sunday. So that's what's coming. That's what's happening. And our topic for this morning is judgment. But you may have noticed that it's hope in judgment. Because as we look at these three hot topics of judgment and suffering and chaos, the underlying theme that marks them all is that the gospel gives us hope. And so we're going to see how we can have hope in judgment. Let me pray, and then we'll dive into it. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks that in Jesus we have hope. And I just pray that as we consider what judgment looks like, you will encourage us in hope. And you will grow us in hope. Lord, I just ask that you help us to learn really clearly from the scriptures this morning. Amen. Now, this is the first time I am giving this sermon. We, you know, preach here and then at the other locations and evening church. And sometimes, you know, Ken's preaching the Vision Sunday and he'll come and do that next week. And so before I dive right in, I need the brain trust here at Glenbrook at 10 to tell me what judgment actually means. If you were given one word to define judgment, what word might you use? Maybe two words. Decision? Okay, I'm just going to make notes as we go. GB at 10. Judgment. Decision. Determination. What else?
Evaluation.
Evaluation. Consequence? Consequences. Finality. Ooh. What else?
Fault finding.
There was another one at the same time. Accountability. Decision, yeah. Eight words? We found eight synonyms for judgment. Any other thoughts? What do you mean when we say judgment? Okay, we'll leave it there. We'll leave it there. I'll ask again at evening church and compare and contrast. So come back to me and see how good the vocabulary is in our young people. What does Paul mean when he says judgment in the book of Romans? My jazzy computer program did a bit of a word search and gave me 20 plus occurrences of judge or judgment or some cognate word in the book of Romans. And the root word talks about a selection or a preference. And when Paul uses it, he adds a bit of a nuance to do with condemnation. So when Paul's talking about judgment, he's talking about God making a selection that has to do with condemnation. That's what the dictionary tells me, at least. And so as we look at judgment, I want us to turn to one of the key passages we see on judgment in the book of Romans. We're going to see what judgment means, see what hope means, see what we then do with hope in judgment. So I'm not reinventing the wheel. That's where we're going. Turn to chapter 2, verse 5. This is one of these key passages on judgment. There's a couple we could have picked, but we're going to look here at chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 5. Read along with me. If you don't have a Bible, grab one at the back. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. This is what Paul says on judgment. And in this short little paragraph, we see a great deal about God's judgment. First of all, we see that God's judgment comes in the form of his wrath. So as he makes a selection, a preference, as he weighs people, condemnation is the nuance here because judgment comes in the form of God's wrath. And judgment not only comes in the form of God's wrath, but judgment falls because of unrepentant hearts. That's where he starts in verse 5. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up for yourself wrath. And so God's judgment is not arbitrary. It's the fair result. It's the fair consequence. I think too often we find ourselves questioning the fairness of God's judgment, the fairness of who God might choose to forgive. But we see the reality in Romans is that God's judgment is falling as a consequence. God's judgment is because of unrepentant hearts. Chapter 2, verse 2 even says really clear that God's judgment is based on truth. God is the only objective truth in the universe, and so he is the only one who can rightly and fairly judge. And as Paul continues, he communicates really clearly human culpability. He says, you're storing up wrath against yourselves. You, in fact, are calling down God's wrath and judgment upon yourself because of your unrepentant hearts. Mankind is culpable for their actions. This is where he continues in verse 6. God will repay each person according to what they have done. This little verse here brings front and center our responsibility as people. And this theme of human responsibility isn't a new thing Paul's coming up with. It's all throughout scriptures. We see it in Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Jeremiah, in the Old Testament. We see it here in Romans. We see it later in Romans. We see it in Matthew, Corinthians, Revelation. The whole counsel of scripture says that people are responsible for their actions. As we keep reading it, it seems, okay, people are responsible for their actions. And then in verse 7, does this mean people can do good and win God's favor in their actions? Well, that's a way we can misread this particular text, because it does say that God judges according to what each person does. Those who by persistence in doing good seek glory and honor and immortality, he'll give them eternal life. Does that mean that by doing lots of good things, we'll suddenly be good enough for God and we can have that eternal life? Well, no, that isn't what Paul's saying. We've got to remember Paul is speaking to quite a Jewish audience here that are familiar with the Mosaic laws and customs, and they fell into the trap of thinking their religious piety was the mechanism for their salvation. And so he's speaking to that almost in a tongue-in-cheek kind of way, I suspect. Sure, if you completely observe God's law, you may be sufficient, you may be able to, but who on earth has ever completely fulfilled God's law? Well, no one. It's a hypothetical that can't really be tested because no one can. And that's what he continues with as chapter 3 unfolds. The way that the law actually didn't provide them a way to be right with God, but only highlighted just how far they had fallen. And so Paul's saying, you Jews, just like those Gentiles, you are all under the weight of sin. You're all guilty. Because in verse 11, God shows no favoritism. You Jews, you Gentiles, you non-Jews, you're all the same. You're all under sin. And God's going to repay each person according to what they have done. So then when he says in verse 8, those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Well, actually, everybody fits into that category. And that's what we saw in the reading that Des read for us, as chapter 3 from 9 through to 20 unpacks all the more how all people have fallen short of God's standards. And so as we think about judgment, what do we see? We see God's judgment comes in the form of his wrath. We see God's judgment falls upon unrepentant hearts. We see that God repays people according to what they have done. People are culpable, people are responsible. And the law exposes that all people have sinned and are deserving of God's judgment. But also, we need to remember that God's judgment is also a good thing. God's judgment is also a good thing. You see, our world cries out for justice, doesn't it? Our world is desperate for whatever it is that they perceive to be fair. This isn't fair, that isn't fair. Where is the justice? Well, in chapter 1, we saw the mess that's made in 18 to 25 when people are left to their own devices. So people really aren't qualified to decide what is fair and right and just, because when they're left to their own devices, they make a mess of the world. And so, if we want justice and fairness and a resolution to all that is wrong with our world, we actually need God's judgment. And so God's judgment is a good thing. It's a necessary part of making things right. I read a quote from an American pastor this week that I thought was really helpful at this point. He says, when the Bible's teaching about judgment is dismissed, all the victims of injustice, violence, and oppression are then put at risk. If God is a God of love without the accountability of justice, then vulnerable people become more vulnerable and bullies are encouraged to continue bullying. If there is no ultimate accounting for evil, what do we say to the Jews about Hitler? What do we say to little girls who have been sold into the sex trade by greedy, oppressive scoundrels? What do we say to the boy who was abused by his father or the unassuming widow who is robbed? It's too simple to merely say that our God is a God of love and nothing else. If God decided to put his gavel down once and for all, don't we see that this world would create many more problems than it would solve? If a judging God did not exist, then we would be living in a world of Darwinian chaos in which the strong eat the weak and only the powerful survive. I thought that was really helpful as we think about the necessity of God's judgment. As we in the West too often minimize God's judgment, thinking it's unfair because all we see is sins of, oh, white lies and my tax return. We don't feel the weight of sin, and so we don't feel the need for God's judgment. And we just expect God to be loving, and so we arc up when someone says that he's showing judgment. And people in our world are desperate for justice, crying out in pain. And the judgment of God is in fact a word of hope, that no evil is hidden, that no crime goes unpunished. We need a God of judgment. And judgment is good also because it is essential in the realization of hope. Because without judgment, there is no need for hope. And so what does Paul say about hope? Well, I've got my trusty red notebook and my pen. What do we think when we hear the word hope? If you had one word to describe hope, what might you say? Future. Confidence, yeah. Jesus. Assurance. Yeah. Sorry? Faith. Life. Love? Love. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. That's good. Good luck evening church beating that. When Paul talks about hope, my trusty computer pulled up the Greek word for hope some 18 times in the book of Romans. Paul talks about hope a lot. He talks about judgment a lot, but he also talks about hope a great deal. If I was to have everyone stand up and say hope 20 times, or say judgment 20 times, and you kids asked you what was happening in church, I'm sure judgment and hope would be the words you'd just roll out after saying them that many times. I think our world, though, is confused about hope. I think our world is confused about hope. As far as I see it, we often use language of hope in the day-to-day in at least three kind of ways. Hope is the want for something in the future. The child might say, I hope daddy gets home from work early enough for us to play Barbies or for us to play footy before he has to go to his evening meeting. In other words, they are wanting him to come home early so they can experience the good thing. Hope is a good thing in the future that we desire, maybe. A good thing in the future we desire. Our hope is that John Smith arrives safely through his long journey down from Queensland. In other words, John's safety is the object of our hope. We're desiring that John gets here safely. We see hope as the reason why our hope might indeed come to pass. We're running late for church that morning. The kids were screaming. We couldn't get them dressed. And so we say, the good tailwind is our only hope of arriving on time. In other words, there's no way we could get there on time. Maybe there's something out of our control that might happen because we're wishing it really strongly. That's another way we kind of use hope. And so there's a want for something in the future, a desire for a good thing, not necessarily a bad thing, or just really wishing something would come to pass for whatever reason it might be. I think that there's some of the common ways we hear the language of hope used. But this is actually quite opposite to how the Bible uses hope. This isn't at all what the Bible speaks of when the Bible talks about hope. You see, I hope that he gets home early. What that really says is that I don't have any certainty that he'll be home on time. Our hope that John arrives safely means that I don't have any certainty that he will. A good tailwind so that we can arrive to church at 10 o'clock. Well, what is that? It's just the desire that we get there on time that something outside of our control might suddenly appear. That's the way we use hope. But this is not at all how the scriptures use the word hope. Because when we use hope in this general sense, we're expressing uncertainty. But when the Bible uses the word hope, our biblical definition for hope here, and what we see Paul use in Romans, is confident expectation. When the Bible and when Paul in the letter of Romans uses the word hope, he's talking about a confident expectation. Biblical hope is an action expressing certainty. And so how does Paul use this language of certainty? Well, he uses it all throughout the book. In Romans 5, we have certainty, hope, because of Jesus. In Romans 8, creation waits in hope, or creation waits in certainty of what God will eventually complete in renewing creation. In 11, Paul is excited to minister amongst the Gentiles because he has certainty that God will be faithful in saving those people outside of Israel in this new covenant. And that means us. In chapter 12, Paul serves the Lord zealously, joyful in hope, joyful in his certainty, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. And at each point as we track hope through the book of Romans, what do we see? We see hope as a synonym of certainty because God is there in the midst of it. That is what provides the certainty. You see, as Paul writes his letter to the church in Rome, it's littered with judgment, but it's littered with hope and certainty. Look to chapter 5, verse 1. That's a great passage on hope. Let me read it. 5 verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. In verse 6, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. The hope in Romans, in the midst of judgment, is that while we were powerless, while we were dead in our sin, Christ died for the ungodly. What do we see in this passage of hope? At just the right time, Christ died for us. We get the Holy Spirit poured into our hearts as our seal, as our guarantee, so we can have certainty. We can have certainty. We can have hope in the midst of judgment because of what Jesus has done. More than that, we can suffer in a way that is meaningful, knowing it's the refining fire that grows perseverance, perseverance, character. And as we grow in character, we can cling to that certainty, that hope that we have. And we can boast in our certainty of the glory of God, knowing that we now stand in a place of grace where God doesn't give us the judgment we deserve, but has laid that on Jesus, through Jesus, who has justified us, who has made us right with God. You see, the theme of judgment is all throughout the whole Bible. Right from the start, we see mankind sin at the beginning of Genesis, and they're cast out of the garden. We see the world flooded in judgment because of their sin. We see Israel pulled out of the promised land and sent into exile as a consequence of judgment for their disobedience. We see Israel only a few weeks ago completely decimated in judgment. It's no wonder these media shock jocks pick these verses out and say how horrible and mean God is. You know, the old men, they're just throwing lightning bolts to earth. It's because they just pick out these verses without seeing God's solution. That Jesus brings hope in judgment. Jesus makes a way for us to be forgiven, to be right with God. And so what's the take-home value? Knowing that Jesus gives us hope in judgment, how do we then live as Christian people here, seeing what Paul has spoken to the church in Rome and knowing that we deserve that same judgment, but we also have the same gift of grace and mercy in Jesus? How do we go on living with this certainty? I'm glad you asked. You see, we know and we see very clearly that God's judgment is going to fall upon all people, because we actually are certain of two things here. We're not just certain of our hope, but we're certain of the judgment, because the judgment is also guaranteed. And so if we're certain of judgment, certain that God's judgment is going to fall to every person, and we're certain that we're forgiven, does that not mean we're certain that those who don't know Jesus are sitting under God's wrath, knowing that the wages of sin is death? That's what Romans 6 tells us. You see, I'm certain that Jesus is going to return and bring God's judgment. I'm certain that I'm forgiven because of Jesus, but that means I'm certain that my non-Christian friend is going to suffer death as the consequence of their sin. So what does that mean? Well, it should fuel our gospel ministry. It should mean we need to get out of our pews and go and get on with the work of sharing the good news of Jesus, because the world is under God's wrath without Jesus. Next Sunday, we're having our Vision Sunday, how we as a parish can band together for gospel ministry for 2020 and beyond. And so let's come ready, excited, and motivated, how we can get on with the good work of helping the world see that there is a solution to all that is broken, a solution to God's wrath in Jesus. Because God's judgment is guaranteed. As Paul, in the second half of his letter, gets a little more practical, he says this really clearly in chapter 12, verse 1. Flick over to chapter 12. You're probably already starting to say it in your minds if you've been around church for a little while. He says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." You see, in view of God's mercy, that is, knowing that we have been forgiven, we don't have to suffer God's judgment because of Jesus, because we have hope in judgment, in view of God's mercy, what does Paul say? Get on with it. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Give your whole body in service of the King. The sacrifice in the Old Testament, we would have the whole animal in the burnt offering, all its skin and bones there. Well, we're not an offering that's burnt and dies, but we are a living sacrifice. Our whole self is to go on living for Jesus' sake. This is our worship of God. Paul says is as clear as day, that knowing that you have hope in Jesus in the midst of judgment, get on living as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And the other thing I was thinking is, as we think about the hope we have in judgment, knowing that hope means certainty, and so we have certainty in Jesus of forgiveness in judgment, what happens when we don't feel particularly certain? What do we do when we feel uncertain about this? Well, I think Romans 12 says a little something about that as well. We need our minds renewed. You see, our world that is marked by sin, ruled by the devil, plays tricks on our sinful flesh. Our world teaches us lessons and ways of thinking that we don't even realize we're learning. We get into all sorts of unhelpful patterns and habits. The world trains us how to think, doesn't it? And teaches us, in fact, to be skeptical and question the promises of God. The devil is working in the world to build patterns that cause us to doubt, when really we have no reason to be skeptical. We have no reason to question God. And the real issue is that we no longer question our world's presuppositions, but rather we just get on with these patterns of the world and find ourselves questioning God. The world has taught us all sorts of lies, that our emotions drive how we need to think and behave. Whatever feels right at the time, and so if I don't feel uncertain, how do I have hope? Well, our certainty isn't based on emotions or feelings, but actually on what has happened in the past in Jesus. Our certainty is based on these facts in history. Our certainty isn't an emotional desire, but a remembering of the facts that Jesus has already died for our sins. We have the Bible that, as we get all the way back to Genesis and track all the genealogies, we've got some 6,000 years of human history recorded, and I can't find any part of this history that gives God's people reason to doubt his goodness, reason to doubt his faithfulness. So let's not allow our world to tell us we can doubt. Let's not allow our world to tell us that God is unjust. Let's not allow our world to tell us that our futures are uncertain. Let's not allow our world to teach us unhelpful patterns in thinking that confuse us. Let's not let hardship bait us away from trusting in God's goodness. Let's not allow our circumstances to dictate our feelings, but rather the Word of God. Let's joyfully call on God that He might transform us, that we won't conform to these unhelpful patterns in the world, but that we will be transformed, have our minds renewed. And as Paul says in Colossians 3, that the message of Christ will dwell in us richly because we have a sure and certain hope in Jesus. Friends, judgment is good, judgment is necessary, and judgment is frightening, but Jesus brings hope in judgment. And so knowing the mercy shown to us, let's get on with the task of living as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, in certainty and expectation. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that your judgment is frightening and that your wrath is serious and that the wages of sin is death. But we do give you thanks that you did send Jesus to take that punishment for us. We do just give you thanks that Jesus means we can have certainty in your judgment. And I just pray that you'll really weigh on our hearts the need for our friends, our neighbors, our families to hear the good news of Jesus. I pray you equip and motivate us for that task, that many people in our community and our world I might call Jesus Lord. Amen.
You have been listening to a Bible talk from Lower Mountains Anglican Church. If you'd like to know more about Jesus, get further information, or download other resources, please visit our website at lmap.org.au.